36. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. When we found a ship bound for Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, and leaving it on our left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, because the ship was to unload its cargo there. We looked up at the disciples and stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and proceeded on our journey, and all of them, with wives and children, escorted us outside the city. There we knelt down on the beach and prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the believers and stayed with them for 1 day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, and we went into the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. While we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and put Paul's belt around his own feet and hands with it and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent, except to say, "The Lord's will be done." After these days, we got ready and started to go up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came along and brought us to the house of Nanson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they praised God. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Join these men, go through the rite of purification with them, and pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the law. But as for the Gentiles who have become believers, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having purified himself, he entered the temple with them, making public the completion of the days of purification when the sacrifice would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. More than that, he has actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When Paul came to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." This is the word of our Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we just pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds and help us to hear. Amen. Now, it has been a number of weeks, 7 weeks actually, since we last looked at Acts. Lots happened since then. For a start, the last time we preached on this, it was glorious sunshine, and since then it hasn't stopped raining. So I'm assuming that after this, the sun will come out and it'll be glorious. But I don't really think so. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually summarize where we are in Acts. It's a bit like those television shows where they explain what happened in last week's episode. However, I'm going to talk about the previous 20 chapters. It won't take long, I promise you. Okay? So, if we can have... Thank you. So here we go. Roughly about 30 AD, that's when Jesus appeared to the apostles, and Matthias was and ascended to heaven. Matthias replaced Judas, and the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost. And then in AD 31, that is Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen was stoned to death. 31 to 34, that was Acts 8, Paul persecuted the Christians and then was converted. Acts 9, and then... An angel rescues Peter from prison, that's Acts 12, and then Paul does his first missionary journey, Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Saul becomes known as Paul. That was about chapter 12 to 14, you'll remember it well. And so then we carry on, okay, again 48 AD, Peter and Paul meet at the Council of Jerusalem, decide if Gentile Christians must observe the Jewish law and customs, that's Acts 15. Then there's Paul's secondary missionary journey, which to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens and Corinth, that's chapter 15 to 18. And then there was Paul's third missionary journey, which is where we are now. Galatia, Phrygia, Ephesia, Macedonia, Troas, Miletus, Tyre and Caesarea. And also in Eutychus fell out of the window while Paul was preaching. That was number 20. And we are here now at this verse. So that's the summary of what went on. This chapter is a little bit like winding forward a DVD through some bits. So some bits, this chapter goes really fast through things which take a lot of time and a lot of space in terms of physical journey and everything, and then stops. And then we focus on something really very small, and then we wind on again, and then we stop and we focus on something else, very small, that Luke wants us to actually understand. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the whole account and then focus on a couple of key events and the implications to us. So if you've got your Bibles open, or if you've closed them, open them again, please, at Acts chapter 1, and we'll start from the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read from verse 1. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came on a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. When we found a ship bound for Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on our left, and we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, because the ship wanted to unload its cargo there. We looked up the disciples and stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and proceeded on our journey with all of them. Their wives and children escorted us outside of the city. We knelt down on the beach and prayed and said farewell to one another. We then went on board the ship and returned home. This map traces the whole of Paul's journeys, okay? And the one you're interested in is in blue, okay? That's the one we're focusing on. So, this is the third missionary journey. So he started at Miletus, which is up the top, just under sort of Ephesus. And he went down there he traveled down to Tyre in Syria via Kos, Rhodes, and Patara. Sounds like some sort of holiday. Some people are going to go on, really, visiting Kos and Rhodes. And when they got to Tyre, Paul went to visit some disciples that he knew. and something really odd happened. The people there had a prophetic message, and the prophetic message was for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This is really odd, because the message that Paul had had in chapter 20 through the Holy Spirit was completely opposite to that. So it says this in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, and now, as a captive to the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecution are waiting for me. This is from Paul's own lips. He is suggesting that he is being compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem for imprisonment and persecution. So how can this be? Did the Holy Spirit contradict himself? Did he say go in verse 20, chapter 20, but in 21 he's saying don't go? Well, I don't think so, because this is not consistent with the character of God the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. He does not contradict himself. So was it not a prophecy? Was it that people were just making it up? Again, I think the answer is no, because Luke says in verse 4 that they said this through the Spirit. And he makes a big point about this. So here's a paradox. Who's right? Well, the answer is probably that they were both. Because the Holy Spirit does warn about Jerusalem in both passages. He warns about the problems and the imprisonment and the persecution. And the disciples here in Tyre probably could have done, we don't know, interpret it as a warning not to go because of their love for Paul. If you were told that somebody was going to go through persecution, you'd probably say, don't go. They let man get in the way of God. The warning wasn't to stop Paul and it didn't deflect him, but it was to harden his resolve that he was going to walk into a difficult situation. Here's a little bit of a side issue I want to touch on. This is why we must be really careful weighing up words that people give to us. So people give us a word that they feel they've had that's come from the Bible or from the Holy Spirit. We must weigh it as the Scripture tells us. We must look at it in relation to how does it fit with what we have felt that God has placed on our lives, in our hearts. And also, how does it fit with Scripture? It's a clear biblical principle. But it's very important that we do that. We weigh it. Back to the story. So after leaving this incident, after this prophecy, they leave and they pray with the families and the journey continues. Verse 7. When we finished the voyage at Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the believers and stayed there for one day. The next day we left and went to Caesarea and came to the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who had a gift of prophecy. And while they were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet with it, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent except to say, the Lord's will be done. Again, the map. So I went from Tyre to down to Caesarea via Ptolemais. And he stayed there with Philip the Evangelist. He was called Evangelist. He's got a title to actually separate him from Philip the Apostle. He was probably one of the founders of the church in Caesarea. And it was his house that he went to. And something really strange happened, which confirmed that actually what the Holy Spirit placed on his heart, Paul's heart in chapter 20, was right. A prophet, Agabus, who Paul and Luke had met earlier in Acts 11. It's coming up on the screen, Acts 11:28. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit there would be a severe famine over all the, over the world, and this took place during the reign of Claudius. So Acts 11:28 also already says we know this guy, and he's a prophet of God. And he arrived, and he did something really, really weird. He took Paul's belt, and he bound himself with it, and gave him a message from the Holy Spirit. Now, the belt looked probably a lot less like the top one, because it really wouldn't have fitted, not unless Paul had a waist that was even bigger than mine. So it wouldn't have been able to sort of bind him. So it was more like a length of cloth, a bit like you see in a Japanese traditional costume, that sort of, you know, the waist, though the Pauls wouldn't have had the Japanese insignia on. But that's probably what it was. It was a belt which was a big length of cloth. And he took this length of cloth and he bound himself and he acted out what was going to happen. This is not as strange as it sounds. Prophets throughout the Bible have done this to draw people's attention to something God is saying to them. For example, Ezekiel lay on his side for 390 days to tell the people of Israel something. Jeremiah wore a wooden yoke and wandered around to tell the people about something. Hosea married a prostitute and had a family with them to tell the people of Israel about something. I think Agabus got off lightly. All he had to do was tie himself up with Paul's belt. The prophecy confirmed what Paul had been told. And we see that people's reactions were from their own feelings and not from God's will. It says here, when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent except to say, the Lord's will be done. They wanted him not to go. They obviously weren't very emotional about it. But wouldn't you, if you loved Paul and you had this, you'd say, don't go. But Paul knew the call on his life and he was obedient and he agreed and he went. So the journey continues. Verse 17. And when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they praised God. They then said to him, "You see, my brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and how zealous they are for the law. They've been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe their customs. What then is to be done? Well, they will certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. We have four men under a vow. Join these men and go through the rite of purification. Pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus all will know there is nothing in what has been told about you, but you yourself observe and guard the law. But as for the Gentiles who have become believers, they've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the man and the next day, having purified himself, entered the temple, making public completion of the days of purification when the sacrifice would be made for each of them. They arrived in Jerusalem. James and the elders meet Paul. This is a significant moment because James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is effectively the leader of the Jewish Christians. And he's meeting with the leader of the Gentile Christians. And Paul does three things. Two of them we see in here and one we learn about later. When he arrives, he gives account of what's been happening in the spread of the gospel and how excited they all are. And they get really excited. He relates to them what God has done through the Gentiles. And when they hear it, they praise God. Paul's work among the Gentiles was so encouraging for the church in Jerusalem to see how it was growing. It shows us that to give testimony, to tell people about how good things are going, really build up faith. He also gave a gift of money. We learn about this in Acts 24:17. It says, "Now after some years I came to bring alms to my nation to offer sacrifices." So Paul did come with some money. It's not mentioned in this passage, but it is mentioned later on. So he came with a big purse of money and gave it to the Christians in Jerusalem. And the third thing he did, and the most surprising thing he did, was he submitted to the wishes of the elders. After rejoicing in the growth of the church, James had a yes, but moment. Yes, Paul, it is wonderful that the church is growing, but. And then he lays out a series of accusations against Paul's teaching. This, again, verse 20, 21. "You see, brothers, how many thousands of believers are amongst the Jews, and they're zealous for the law. They've been told about you that you teach the Jews living amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You tell them not to circumcise their children, observe the customs. What is then to be done?" There were religious zealots within the early church who were ready to believe the rumors they'd heard about Paul. They accused him of advising Jews who lived in Gentile communities to give up being circumcised. Of course, they're not very well saying to him they can't really be uncircumcised themselves, but they should refrain from actually having their children circumcised. And also, they were being accused of telling them to abandon the customs laid down in the law. It's no doubt that the Christians, Jewish Christians outside Jerusalem in the Roman Empire did do these things, did begin to take seriously Paul's comments and his teaching in Galatians and the book of Romans. Galatians says this, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcised or uncircumcised counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love." They probably concluded that they no longer needed to keep the law based on Paul's teaching. But in view of the evidence, we can see that why it is that this rumor came. Because there was an element that said, yeah, that's what Paul's talking about. But the conclusions are completely false. Even if Paul had proclaimed that Christ was the end of the law, there's no evidence to say he was actually persuading Jewish Christians to not have their children circumcised or to give up Jewish customs. In fact, in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, you can read it later. We haven't got time for me to go through it. Paul shows and defends the right of each group to have their own views, their own issues, and to show tolerance for each other, to have a traditional way of doing something. This accusation had no substance, but despite this, despite the fact it was false, Paul was agreed to undergo a Nazarite vow of purification. This is an ancient ritual laid down in the book of Numbers, and also agreed that there would be a letter written to the church, the Gentile church, to highlight certain practices. So that is what happened. So why did Paul go through this, even though it wasn't his fault? Why did he not argue his case, demand to have the misunderstanding straightened out? A number of us would have done. We'd have said, no, I was misquoted. I didn't say that. That's not what I meant. The reason was, is because Paul and James agreed on the fundamentals of the gospel. What they didn't necessarily agree about in the way they were teaching, because of the people they were teaching, was about ceremony and tradition. But to Paul, this wasn't a significant enough issue. It was more important to win people for Christ and to keep the relationship more than fall out over tradition. So we move forward again. Verse 27 onwards tells us the story now about what happens in terms of that Paul is then, during the purification, he goes out and he's seized by people, and they blame him again. They say this in verse 28, "Fellow Israelites, help. This is the man who's been teaching everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. More than that, he has actually brought Greeks into the temple and defied the holy place. For they had seen Trophimus the Ephesians with him in the city, and they supposed Paul had brought him into the temple. They were all roused and the people rushed him. And then what happens is this season, there's a big riot and soldiers have to come in and they get him, they arrest him for his own safety and to actually reduce the violence. We can see that the prophecy in Acts 20 and from Agabus is coming true. Paul is accused of something he has not done. He has been misquoted. He has been misunderstood. He has had a huge assumption has been made about the fact that he took Trophimus into the temple, which Paul wouldn't have done because he understood the penalty for it. God's prophecy was coming true. He was persecuted, beaten, arrested. Agabus' actions don't seem so strange now, because it's now coming true. This is where the story stops, and it will continue in a couple of weeks' time. I want to go back and consider two key things from the passage, and this is on the area of submission. In this passage, Paul shows submission to both God and man. To God, Paul submits his whole life, his future. He is prepared to die for the gospel. Verse 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was open to God breaking into his life and changing it for the glory of God and the furtherment of the gospel. He had two opportunities in this passage alone to turn and run away, or listen to other people and be influenced and take another route. But he was obedient. He submitted his life to God, even though he knew it would be tough and hard. In our lives, how often have we listened to God over man? Or has it been the other way around? Has it we've listened to man over God? And God comes second and man comes first. At the age of 48, I know it's a shock to say that I'm 48, I know you're surprised, but I am. It seems insane to actually decide to earn less and work more. But that's precisely what God has called me to do by actually being a non-stipendiary minister here in All Saints. By the world's standards, we're a family who are moving into a period where our costs keep rising. I have four teenage children, all of which probably in the next 5 years will be going to university. And the cost of that is really quite concerning. But God has called me to serve as curate for that period and give a proportion of my week to this church to help people to follow and learn and become more like Jesus. It reduces the amount of time I can work and therefore reduces our potential income. It is mad. It would be easier to listen to man and say, why don't you just do it on Sundays? And that would be fine. But that's not what he's spoken over my life. And that's not what he's told me to do. So I am submitting myself to God over man. It's hard. It's been hard for the last 3 years. But I know I have to do it. Second, submitting to man for the gospel. Paul submitted to James, even though he knew it was an incorrect accusation. He did it to advance the gospel. He didn't want to get caught up in a discussion about culture and tradition. He wanted it to be about moving the gospel forward. He himself underwent a purification, even though he didn't need to. He did it because he wanted to keep peace with people. He showed incredible constraint and willingness to submit to the leadership. My training that I have just completed was at a college called St. Melitus. And we operate, it operates under the idea of what's called generous orthodoxy. In short, what it means is that we study alongside people who wildly vary in style and tradition, from Anglo-Catholics to Charismatics. We are different about how church should be done. But the one thing that unites us is the core principles of the gospel, and that the Bible is the inspired word of God. My dean is, the college dean is an evangelical, and that sets the tone for all the teaching. But as part of the training, we have to take part in a series of services, some of which, I've been an Anglican since I was been about 13, and I've been in some services I've never been in before. Really very different. I've been asked to have a series of spiritual disciplines which are very unusual to me, including actually trying to be more reflective, which means being quiet, which has been a challenge. However, I have grown phenomenally through this submission, because I submitted to man for the gospel. Paul submitted to God and to man for the sake of the spread of the gospel. So what are we going to do? Where do we need to submit to God and to man for the sake of the gospel? What's the submission of your life like to God? Do you know what he's asking of you? How are you going to hear him? Is it through friends? Is it through reading the Bible? Is it through listening to a sermon? Is it through your own personal prayer times? God is speaking to us all constantly. We're just rubbish at listening. We need to learn how to listen and recognize his voice. Paul did. Chapter 20, he talked about the fact that God placed this on his heart. How are you going to hear God? What are you going to do? What is God asking you to do? And it may not be a, here it is laid out in front of you. It may just be the first step, and then the second step, and then the third step. But are you submitting your life to God? Are you submitting your money to God? Are you submitting your time to God? Are you submitting the way that you live to God? And what about submitting to man for the sake of the gospel? One thing I have learned hugely is that some issues which really used to get under my skin about the way we all do church don't get under my skin anymore. Because they're not important. They really are not important. The important thing is that people need to have a relationship with Jesus. The style and the way we do things is not important. The gospel is important. Jesus is important. A relationship with Jesus is the key. And so sometimes we have to put aside the things which get in the way. If we tried to go to a church that we'd like everything of, there'd be just lots of individual churches with just us in them, because somebody else wouldn't like the way that we did it. So how are you going to submit to man for the gospel? Part of it may be the challenge thrown up by the church plant. You may have come to the meeting on Thursday, you heard the discussions, you voted, and you didn't agree with the result. So what are you going to do about that? I think the passage tells us that we need to submit for the sake of the gospel, whether we liked it or not. That's what we're called to do. Submit to man, submit to God for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul did. And it led him on a journey to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, which we'll learn about in later stages, to his ultimate death, but the spread of the gospel. And in doing that, Paul did some things that he wasn't happy about, but he was prepared to do, because he was going to submit and say, Lord, your will be done. Tonight, today, which bits of your life do we need to submit and say, the Lord's will be done in my life? Let's pray.